We turn in the Word of God to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, and this morning we look at the first three verses, Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And our theme this morning could be described as the church's latter-day glory. The church's latter-day glory. In previous times, we've looked at the first 19 chapters of this book, sometimes on the Lord's Day and sometimes taking sections on a Thursday evening in the midweek meeting. Now, there are 7 sections to this book, and chapters 20 to 22 is the last of these sections. And in chapter 21 and 22, there are rich descriptions of the eternal glory of heaven, the eternal state of the redeemed. And it seemed a pity not to look at these chapters on the Lord's Day when as many as possible are able to be present at worship. But before we come to those two chapters, we have chapter 20. We thank the Lord for chapter 20, even though it is admittedly one of the most difficult chapters in the whole Bible. But it's part of God's Word, and therefore given for our good. And now it has to be said that there has been much confusion in the handling of the book of Revelation as a whole, and this chapter in particular. Much of the confusion stems from what I have called in the past random literalism. Random literalism. That is, given that the book of Revelation is very much taken up with the use of symbols, sometimes symbols of Old Testament ceremony or history, but symbolic expressions. The danger is when men take some of it symbolically and then at random decide that something is literal. The example I've often used is in connection with the mark of the beast. It is acknowledged by all, or virtually all, that the beast is not a literal animal, that the beast symbolizes anti-Christianity. And yet, when it comes to the mark of the beast, which is mentioned again, as well as earlier on, it's mentioned in this chapter, there are those who put about the idea that we are to expect people to be going about with a literal mark on their foreheads. Now, if the beast is symbolic, so is the mark of the beast. And of course, the mark of the beast is a sign of belonging, just as the redeemed are said to be sealed as belonging to the Lamb with a seal in their foreheads. So that illustrates the danger of random literalism. Where symbolic language is used, we must see it consistently as symbolic. The latest caper in this direction is the question of Saddam Hussein and the rebuilding of Babylon. I saw a book recently, and the blurb on the back of the book said Saddam Hussein is seeking to rebuild ancient Babylon. Is this a fulfillment of the prophecies of the book of Revelation? Well, the simple answer is it most certainly is not. It isn't. Babylon is used symbolically. Babylon was the notorious enemy of the Church of God, or one of them in the Old Testament. And so it's a symbol. It's used symbolically. That just as the true church is described as a woman, the bride of Christ, and a city, Jerusalem, so the false church is described as a woman, the great whore, and as a city, Babylon. So these terms are symbolic. And so I want to say at the outset that we must not engage in random literalism, taking things symbolically and then suddenly deciding that something is literal. So it is with the present passage. Nowhere else does Scripture speak of a millennium. We know what a millennium is. If we didn't before, we know now because of the great fuss about the Millennium Fund, meaning these celebrations that are due to take place at the end of the year 2000, the end of another 1,000 years. So a millennium is 1,000 years. And so this millennium is mentioned only here. And yet people insist on taking it literally and building a whole view of prophecy upon it, forcing the plain text of Scripture into that mold, and the result is disastrous. We must approach this passage then with caution. Now we've seen that the 7 sections in this book each relate to the church's experience on earth and to the last judgment and beyond. But that as you go through those 7 visions and sections, the emphasis increases as you go on. The emphasis increases on the final judgment and the eternal state that it brings. So that each vision, the emphasis on the last judgment increases. Now with this last section, chapters 20 to 22, there is a further shift in emphasis toward the end of the age. And so chapter 20 deals with events leading up to the last judgment and with the last judgment itself. And then the next 2 chapters, the last 2 chapters of the book, deal with the eternal state of the victorious Church of God. Well, now let's look at the content of the text. First of all, the binding of Satan. The binding of Satan. What is it? Now, in previous sections of the book, we've had God's judgments on wicked men. And then we've had God's judgments on anti-Christianity. And particularly, we have in view the Romish Antichrist, under the picture of Babylon and the whore and the beast. In this chapter, we have God's judgment on the dragon himself. Now, the identity of the dragon is put beyond doubt, because you'll see in verse 2, it says, the dragon, that old serpent, referring to Genesis chapter 3, where the devil used the instrumentality of a serpent, and then, which is the devil, and the word devil means the accuser, because the devil accuses the people of God. He accused Job of being a sham and a self-seeker in his religion. And then he's called Satan again in verse 2, which means the adversary, the one who opposes the Lord and his people. So his identity is beyond all doubt. And this chapter gives us 3 stages in the destruction and the ruination of the devil. there is the binding of Satan, then there is the loosing of Satan for a little season, and then there is Satan being cast into the lake of fire. So those three things, the binding, the loosing, and then the casting into the lake of fire. And it's the first of these that we look at this morning. The binding of Satan for this 1,000 years. What does it mean? Well, we have to look first of all at what it does not mean. This does not refer simply to God's sovereign control over Satan, because that has always been the case. There never has been a time when Satan's activity was not restricted by the decree of God. It was never the case that Satan could act without God's permission. In the book of Job, we've seen that Satan could do nothing to Job without the permission of God. So Satan's activities, despite his pretensions, have always been circumscribed, limited, hemmed in by the decree and plan of God. So that's not what this is referring to. But then, secondly, it does not refer simply to Christ's victory on the cross. It does not refer simply to Christ's victory on the cross. It is true that Christ's redeeming work is said to bind Satan. So in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 29, the Lord Jesus says, "Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house?" And the Lord Jesus Christ is said to have spoiled principalities and powers on the cross. He is said to have destroyed the works of the devil, because his death and resurrection form the basis whereby the gospel is preached and an elect multitude which no man can number are delivered from the Satan's usurped tyranny and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And the Lord Jesus pictures that as binding the strong man, redemption accomplished on the cross, and spoiling his goods, the preaching of the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, whereby sinners are brought, delivered from the snare of the devil and brought into the liberty of the kingdom of God. And of course, Pentecost, that great outpouring of the Spirit, signified that the New Testament age was the age of the Spirit of God in abundance, when the gospel would advance among the nations. So much so that we're told in John's Gospel that the Holy Spirit was not yet given, for that Jesus was not yet glorified. What that means is not that the Holy Spirit was not active before Christ's coming in the Old Testament. Of course he was. That's how sinners were saved, by being born again and trusting in the coming Savior. But it was reserved for the New Testament age and after Christ's exaltation for the Holy Spirit to be given in abundance, so that it was to be a feature of the New Testament age that the Spirit of God was given comparatively in abundance compared with the Old Testament. And so this great surge forward of the truth of God among the nations subsequent to Pentecost was to be a demonstration that it was through Christ's death and resurrection that the truth that forms the basis of the saving acts of God among the nations and among sinners. And so Pentecost, whilst it wasn't the beginning of the work of the Spirit, it was a definite mark of the fact that the Spirit was going to be more abundantly poured forth in the New Testament to show that Christ's work on the cross is the foundation of the saving health of God being spread abroad among the nations. So yes, Satan was bound by Christ's death and resurrection. But this is not the meaning of this text. And the reason I say it is not the meaning is this. This binding of Satan in the text is reversible. It is reversible. In verse 3, at the end, and after that, he must be loosed a little season. Verse 7, and when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. The binding of Satan in this text cannot be his redeeming work on the cross, because that is utterly, absolutely irreversible. Whereas this binding is reversed. So it must refer to some application of the gospel by the Spirit. It must have in view some time of the blessing of the nations through the gospel. In other words, it refers to a period of the application of redemption by the Spirit, rather than the accomplishment of redemption on the cross. But then we have to say that this binding cannot simply be the whole New Testament age. It cannot be. Many good men take the view that this refers to the progress of the gospel in the New Testament over against its comparative confinement in the Old Testament. And so they say this binding of Satan refers to the fact that the truth will advance, will spread among the nations throughout the New Testament age, whereas in the Old Testament it did not. And so Satan's unhindered sway among the nations has been broken and spoiled through the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Spirit on an international scale throughout the New Testament age. But there's a problem with that. And the problem is that this binding is reversible. There is the loosing of Satan for a little season. So if the binding of Satan means the preaching of the gospel among the nations throughout the whole New Testament age, with all the ebbing and flowing, the advance and then the declining again of the gospel in the earth, then what is this loosing of Satan for a little season? Because even in its lowest point, if this binding of Satan refers to the gospel among the nations in the whole New Testament age, then even the lowest point that the church ever reaches in the New Testament age must still be included in this binding of Satan. And so if Pentecost onwards is the time of Satan's binding, then what is the little season when he is unbound? Will Pentecost be reversed? Will the gospel cease to be an international thing for this little season? Of course it won't. Pentecost and its significance will never be effaced from the church on earth, because Pentecost and the abundance of the Spirit, even though it ebbs and flows in the church on earth, and the international nature of the church is a testimony to the fact that Christ is now at the right hand of God. And so there can be no reversal of Pentecost. There can be no such withdrawing of the Spirit as to revert back to pre-Pentecost times. Because Pentecost and that abundance of the Spirit and the internationalizing of the church is a sign that Christ is at the right hand of God, and he will remain at the right hand of God until the last day. And therefore, the effects of Pentecost and the significance of Pentecost will never be reversed until the last day. And that is why this binding of Satan cannot simply be the whole New Testament age, because this binding is reversed before the end of the New Testament age. In Satan's little season. And so what we have here then is a time when Satan is not totally subdued, because that will not be till heaven, but when Satan is conspicuously subdued. It is a time when Satan is conspicuously subdued and restrained. And it is a time which does not begin at Pentecost and which does not end at the last day. It's somewhere between. Because Pentecost is irreversible, so it can't start there. And there's the little season between the end of this binding of Satan and the last day. So this causes us to see this binding of Satan as referring to a specific period within the New Testament age. That brings us, secondly, to the 1,000 years. The 1,000 years. What is it? What is this millennium during which Satan is bound? First of all, it is not something after Christ's return. It is not something after Christ's return. Some Christians assume that this 1,000 years, whatever it is, comes after Christ's return to earth. And they say what will happen is Christ will come, and he will perhaps come to Jerusalem and reign physically and visibly on earth for 1,000 years. And that explains much of the misguided interest of Bible-believing people in affairs in the Middle East. But the text doesn't tell us that. There is nothing in the text at all to say that Christ will come before this 1,000 years takes place. And the scriptures make abundantly clear that when Christ comes, that is the last day. Christ will come on the last day. There are no more days after Christ's coming, because his coming is at the last day. And so when Christ comes, what lies beyond that coming is eternal glory for the redeemed and eternal misery for the lost and nothing else. So this is not speaking of something after Christ's coming. Secondly, it is not a literal 1,000 years. Numbers in the book of Revelation are usually symbolic rather than literal. The 144,000 mentioned as the redeemed of the Lord are also described as a multitude which no man can number. So the 144,000 is a number with meaning. not a literal number. And the same is true of other numbers used in the book of Revelation. And in this passage, the dragon is not a literal dragon. The chain is not a literal chain. The key is not a literal key. So why should the 1,000 years be a literal 1,000 years? The dragon symbolizes the devil. The chain symbolizes the power of God governing and restricting the activity of Satan and so on. So it's not a literal 1,000 years. But it is a period of time. It is a period of time. You see, there is a school of thought that there is no reference to time at all here. That the 1,000 years and Satan's little season are just using time symbols to picture the triumph of Christ over against the futile resistance of the devil. But I believe that's a mistake. When symbolic periods of time are referred to in the book of Revelation, the symbolic period of time represents a real period of time. It's not a literal period of time, but it is a period of time. So the 42 months, for example, during which the holy city are trodden underfoot of the Gentiles, it's not a literal 42 months, but it is a span of time. The 1260 days when the two witnesses prophesy, whatever else it means, it's not a literal 1260 days, but it is a period of time. The 3.5 days when the bodies of the witnesses are in the street, it's not a literal 3.5 days, but it is a period of time. So the amount of time is symbolic, but the fact that it is a period of time is not. So this 1,000 years is not a literal 1,000 years, but it is a real period of time. Then we say it is a prolonged but decreed period of time. 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10. 10 indicating the idea of fullness of time, and the fact that it's multiplied by itself twice indicating the fullness of a prolonged period of time. So we have a period of time set out in the decree and plan of God, a prolonged period during which Satan is said to be bound. But it is not the whole New Testament age. There is the little season at the end of it. A little season that entails the reversal of what took place at the beginning of it, the binding of Satan. So the beginning of this period is not Christ's death and resurrection, or the events of Pentecost, all of which are irreversible. And the end of this time is not the coming of Christ, because there's the little season after it. And so we are pointed to a prolonged period of previously unequaled gospel blessing when Satan is comparatively bound and restrained, and the gospel advances among the nations. And that's why this period has a beginning and an end. A beginning after the beginning of the New Testament age, and an end before the end of the New Testament age. Because it is referring to a period of time within the gospel age, within the New Testament period. And I believe that is the only explanation which is compatible with all the facts of the text. Then, when we add to that the teaching of Scripture as a whole, in the Old Testament, There are prophecies concerning the advance of the gospel which have not been fulfilled in their completeness. So in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 11, "For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." Then in Isaiah chapter 60, Isaiah chapter 60, and reading, you can read the whole chapter at your leisure, but Isaiah 60 verse 4, "Lift up thine eyes round about and see, all they gather themselves together, they come to thee, thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side, then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee, the multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come, they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord." Read the rest of the chapter, read the Psalms, there are many references in the Psalms, and I put it to you that the scope of these prophecies which speak of the nations turning to the Lord, the forces of the Gentiles coming to Zion, cannot be regarded as having been fulfilled by a mere representative remnant in each nation. You see, there is a view that all that this means is that there will be sinners from every nation blessed in Christ with his salvation. But that's not enough. It is not enough. These verses, these texts speak of the fullness of the Gentiles, the forces of the Gentiles coming to Zion. Psalm 22, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord." Psalm 86, "All nations shall worship before thee." And so it will not do to say that because there is a trickle of believers in every nation, these prophecies have reached their full scope of fulfillment. A representative remnant or trickle is not enough to fulfill these prophecies. And then the New Testament speaks of a time of unprecedented blessing for the church. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 12, speaking of ethnic Israel, Israel as a people. Romans 11 verse 12. "Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness." It was Israel's fall, Israel's rejection in unbelief, that was the occasion of the gospel coming among the Gentiles. So Israel's diminishing was the occasion of riches coming to the Gentiles. And the apostle is saying, if that is so, how much more their fullness, how much more when Israel, after the flesh, is gathered into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, how much more riches will that bring to the Gentiles? And then in the same chapter, verse 15, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" Their casting away resulted in the world, that is, sinners from all nations, being reconciled to God. How much more will their ingathering result in more sinners from among the Gentiles being reconciled to God? And so this passage teaches us in Romans 11 that there will be a time ushered in by the conversion of large numbers of Israelites to Christ that will bring abundant blessing to the nations of the world through the gospel. And this passage shows us that it is a specific time in God's plan and purpose. There will be a time when Israel will come in its fullness to the gospel of Christ, and that will usher in this appointed time of abundant blessing for the Gentiles. So this millennium, this period of gospel blessing, has a beginning within the New Testament age, and it has an end before the end of the New Testament age. And so we conclude that what we have in our text in Revelation 20 is a prophecy of a time of tremendous gospel blessing to the nations before Satan's little season and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to judge him and all his enemies. We'll see this more clearly next week, God willing, when we look at some of the later verses. Well then, what are the lessons for us? First of all, Christ's return will be post-millennial. Christ's return will be post-millennial. Christians, especially those of a more theological bent, use the terms premillennial, amillennial, and postmillennial. What does it mean? Well, the premillennialist believes that Christ will come pre the millennium, before the millennium. That is, he will come and reign visibly on earth, and then the 1,000 years. That's wrong. We've seen that. It's incompatible with Scripture as a whole. Christ's coming is not premillennial. But neither is Christ's coming amillennial or non-millennial, as if there were no promise of a golden age for the Church of Christ on earth. Because this millennium, though not a literal 1,000 years, does refer to a period, and it refers to a period that is not equivalent to the whole New Testament age and cannot be equivalent. And therefore we say that Christ's coming is post-millennial. That is, that Christ will come post, after the millennium, after a period of unparalleled gospel advance in the earth. And this is the position that was held by the early covenanters and Puritans. Let us not be under confusion on this point. Not that we worship men, the word of God is final. But there is a great deal of confusion. It is this position that the covenanters and the covenanter church held to for at least 250 years. Since the formation of the covenanter church, this was the position that was always maintained by them. This is the position of the bulk of the Puritans, the vast bulk of them. This is the position of Cameron and Renwick and Cargill and those men who suffered and died for the cause of the gospel, a cause that they envisaged would one day advance in the earth beyond all that had ever been seen before. They died in the confidence, yes, that they would go to heaven. And their supreme hope was the heavenly glory and Christ's day, coming at the last day when their bodies would be raised to glory. But they also died in the sure expectation that that cause of the gospel for which they were suffering had yet to see its greatest day of advance on earth.
And they were right. The assumption that is being made today that the cause of the gospel is destined to just decline and decline and decline is without scriptural warrant. The cause of the gospel, whether we live to see it or not, it will advance and those prophecies will be fulfilled and David's prayer will be answered. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. And this great advance of the gospel is through the sovereign work of the Spirit of God. It is not mechanical. Yes, Christians must always do all that the Lord requires in society. But it is not the case that Christians fulfilling their obligation to the Lord will automatically and mechanically cause the advance of the truth. There is a sovereign work of the Spirit for which we must long and for which we must pray. The Spirit of God does not work uniformly in history. There are days of reviving and there are days of declension. And what this prophecy is telling us is that the greatest day of reviving is yet to come. And this also tells us that the church's future is assured. The church will not be extinguished, nor will it just splutter to the end of the age and fizzle out. The church's future is sure. The cause of Christ will advance, and the Lord will hasten it in his time. And then finally, we need to pray for increased faith. We need to pray for increased faith. We walk so much by sight. We find it hard to believe what the Lord can do. We find it hard to believe even with respect to individuals, especially when the signs of it are discouraging. We find it hard to believe that the Lord can save unpromising sinners. But he can. Those people to whom you bear testimony and to whom you've borne testimony week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, and there seems to be nothing happening, and we think the Lord cannot do it, but he can. But if that is true with respect to the individual, how much more is it true with respect to the low state of the church? We look around us, we see the church confused and broken and muddled. And perhaps we've never seen anything else. And we think because we've never seen great days of the Lord's power in the gospel, that therefore they cannot come. But they can. We walk by faith and not by sight. The fact that we've never seen great days of the Lord's power in reviving and in awakening does not mean that the Lord cannot do it. And the Lord will at length cause a reviving. And ultimately such a reviving, the like of which this world has never seen before. So much so that it will be described as life from the dead.